Look forward to that day. Well, this morning, as we mentioned last week, we are going to take a time to address an issue of our times. It's not the issue, but it's an issue, and it's a major issue that is going on in our time. And that is homosexuality. The title of this morning's message, Homosexuality and the Bible, which is similar to the one that I did, God's Word on Homosexuality, years ago. But retitled it, it didn't change, just a different emphasis. But today marks a historic time in the church. I would say about over hundreds of pastors will be addressing the issue of homosexuality from the pulpit. Just to mention a few, I know Travis Allen, James Coates, John MacArthur, a friend of the Huertas, Chris Gervin, many more other pastors that we are aware of. I'm looking forward to hearing how many actually were doing that. And they are addressing this specific issue partly to declare rightly what God says about homosexuality, and that God, not the government, but God determines what the church should do, for He is Lord of His church. But we are partnering up with them partly because what is happening, and particularly in Canada. Some of the same stuff have been already issued as laws in our country in certain states. I was informed last week that that even in Colorado there is laws for that. But there is a different emphasis in Canada. In Canada, the law has switched not just for professionals, but for anyone. Which, the way it's stated, the law stated that you cannot try to help somebody who is a homosexual, tell them that homosexuality is sin, or even try to, what they refer to as conversion therapy, not talking about conversion with the gospel, but necessarily conversion with, this is sin and it's appalling to God, and you must be rescued from it. You can't say that anymore, at the risk of being arrested. And so many of the pastors in Canada had determined that today, and probably annually every year on the 16th or the second Sunday of, I think this is the second Sunday, right? Third Sunday? Okay, thank you. I was like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Once a year, they're going to address the topic and bring it up over and over again. Now for them, once these pastors go on record today, they have the liability of being arrested, the potential of being arrested. And so we stand with them. They had asked MacArthur if he would stand with him, and he sent out an urgent message to all the alumni, to all people in Shepherd's Conference and every avenue, and saying, please join us to do that with them. And so we are. We addressed this topic back in July 5th of 2015, as I said, titled God's Word on Homosexuality. And I won't go through that message. That was actually a very thorough message. And it went through all the passages in Scripture that speak of homosexuality. We went through all the arguments that pro-gay scholars use to say, well, that may have meant that, but now it means something completely different. And we answered those objections. So I won't be doing that in particularly today. I will highlight some of those truths and then end in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. But the reality is this, that the truth about homosexuality has not changed. It has not changed. There's nothing new and different in the Bible that we're going to find that you already don't know, that we uncovered. It has not changed. It's the same. It is a horrific sin that if it's not repented of and trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that sin will condemn one forever in hell, just like any other sin would. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin, but it is a sin with massive implications in the home, in the church, and society. And so as we address this topic, I want you to understand that we're talking about sin and sinners. And sinners do what sinners do. Sin. That shouldn't surprise you. You, even redeemed, you and I, redeemed by Christ, guess what? I sin. Still. Just talk to my family. Talk to my kids. Maybe some of you. You know that. I still sin. But one of the things that marks the difference in a believer's life is that, one, they have been saved by the sovereign power of God and transformed so that they hate that sin and therefore seek repentance. But a person who is trapped in the sin needs to be delivered and rescued by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They, like other sins, need to be rescued by Jesus, who came to save sinners. Came to save sinners. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And I want to let you know that when I am referring to homosexuality, I am going to be talking and referring to all of the LGBTQ+, and whatever you want to add to that. I'm just using one word for that, homosexuality. And we're going to look at what the scriptures say, because what matters is, what does God say about that, and what does he expect of us, his people, to do in our time? Well, where do we start? I was looking up some polls, and back in 2015 and 16, 3.8% of the population declared to be homosexual in the U.S. In Colorado, it was a little bit higher, 4.3% of the population declared to be homosexual. And the numbers can be skewed depending on the sources that you are looking at. That comes from a secular source, and so just took that. But even if it was just a little bit higher, it's still a very small percentage. And the question you got to ask is, how can a small percentage of people have such a huge influence in our culture today? I want to give you a little history of the gay rights movement. I thank Tom Pennington for helping me think through this. It has been said that the gay rights movement in the U.S. can be traced back to an event in 1969. The homosexual community refers to this as the Stonewall Rebellion. The New York police raided a homosexual bar called the Stonewall Inn, and a riot began, and hundreds of homosexuals fought back against the police. This was the first time that they saw that power of a united front, and therefore the gay liberation movement was born. On July 3rd, 1969, the Village Voice reported and described this event as gay power erected its brazen head and spat out a fairy tale the likes of which the area has never seen. And the article concludes by saying, "Watch out, deliberation is underway." And so over 53 years of this movement, we have come very far from laws against homosexuality to laws protecting homosexuality, and even further, as we are seeing now, laws criminalizing those who speak out against homosexuality. You say anything about homosexuality, it can get you in trouble with the authorities. And this is really why we're having this conversation in one sense. And some people might say, well, why talk about homosexuality? Why not talk about sins like stealing? That's a sin too. Yeah, it is. It is a sin. But we're talking about homosexuality because with homosexuality, there is an agenda that has been attached to it that has been promoted for such a long time that it has now become not only coercion to accept homosexuality, but you can no longer, as I said earlier, speak out against it. Otherwise, you would be in trouble with the law. But you got to understand that this shift didn't happen overnight. It's not like we just arrived at this moment and all of a sudden, wait, what happened? This has been going on for a long, long time. This plan was laid out in a magazine article, first titled "The Overhauling of Straight America," written by Marshall Kirk and Erastus Pill, also known as Hunter Madsen. The article was republished in a 398-page book titled "After the Ball: How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s." And this strategy that they lay out is incredible, smart, and 100% effective. This is strategy, they say, it's not going to be fought through intellectual arguments, but by emotional manipulation of the public through media, TV, music, movies, news, etc. I'd like to read to you just a couple excerpts from that. You can actually get the PDF of this article online. And I'm going to go to the original, "The Overhauling of Straight America." I just want you to hear some of their thought processes. It was a brilliant marketing strategy that they used. It says this: "At least in the beginning," they write, we're seeking public desensitization, that is a long word, desensitizing the public, there we go, and nothing more. We do not need and cannot expect full appreciation or understanding of homosexuality from the average American. You can forget about trying to persuade the masses that homosexuality is a good thing, but if you can only get them to think that it is just another thing, with a shrug of the shoulders, then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won. And to get the shoulder shrug, state, gays as a class must cease to appear mysterious, alien, and contrary. How will this happen? The article calls for a massive media campaign to change the image of homosexuality. They call Hollywood the Trojan horse. When it comes to religion, those who would even oppose this is what they say. I quote, "While public opinion is one primary source of mainstream values, religious authority is the other. When conservative churches condemn gays, there are only two things we can do to confound the homophobia of true believers. First, we can use talk to muddy the moral waters." What does he mean by that? "This means publicizing support for gays by more moderate churches," speaking here of liberal churches, "raising theological objections of our own about conservative interpretations of biblical teaching, and exposing hatred and inconsistency." Isn't that amazing? Questioning interpretations of what actually is pretty straightforward from Scripture. Second, it says, we can undermine the moral authority of homophobic churches by portraying them as antiquated and backwards, badly out of step with the times and with the latest findings of psychology. End quote. That is just a little tiny glimpse of this overall strategy. And guess what? It's worked. It's worked. Every movie, every sitcom, things that you, commercials, little by little, pretty soon you get to where we're at today. And it just takes just a little bit here and there, here and there. And then you get that, what he called the shoulder shrug. Yeah. Just live with that. Brilliant, brilliant strategy. And it really was more of a marketing strategy of how to make that happen. And many have fallen for it, including, I would say, even some conservative churches at large. And even in our time, that seems to be the issue. But our concern this morning is not this strategy. Our concern when we're facing an issue is always the question, what does God say about that? What does God say about homosexuality? What does he say about any of the things and any of the issues that we're facing in our time? That's what matters most. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to encourage you, though, as we consider these passages, that you would, in your own heart of hearts and mind, be willing to not only look at them, but to affirm them, and even more, submit to them, and to live by them, and to die by them. The issue really for the church is, who is going to be your Lord? Is it going to be the culture around you? Or is it going to be God and his word? And so this morning, I want us to do a quick survey of homosexuality. Where do we start? What is the start for this? Well, we need to go back to the beginning. And so we're going to see, first and foremost, the design for sexuality in marriage. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we're giving both the broad perspective of creation and the narrow perspective in chapter 2 when he focuses on Adam and Eve in particular. And what you find in the sixth day of creation is that God has given and designed and ordered sexuality and marriage. Any conversation about homosexuality must start at the beginning of creation. You say, why? Well, because we live in God's world. And since God created everything, we are in his world. And he's the one who sets the rules. He's the one who defines what sexuality and marriage is. And he's the one that determines what those are. Any deviation from God's original design is sin. Any worldview that will tell you that it is okay to oppose that, that God didn't really know what he's talking about, is a sinful worldview. God created everything, and he has a specific design and ways in which we are called and created to function. And this is what we see in Genesis, and particularly Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Follow along as I read that and just notice some things. We'll point out some things here. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. First, I want you to understand that here again, we're coming on the sixth day of creation. Really, one God's crowning moments. The crowning moment of creation was God making Eve. But here, in the broad perspective, in verse 27, we're told that God created genders, and there are only two genders. You can see it in the text. God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Both are made in the image of God, and therefore both bear dignity. Both are responsible for God in subduing the earth. God actively designed humans who would populate his creation, either male or female. Gender, my friends, is given at conception. Gender is given at conception. And either it's going to be male or female. And it is amazing to me that in a time where scientific discoveries have ruled the day, that the one thing that is the most clear and scientific is ignored. You have the XX from the wife. You have the XY from the husband. Wife always gives X. And whatever the husband gives, if it's another X, guess what? Female. If it's a Y, guess what? Male. That's it. And it doesn't matter if a person goes through hormone treatments. It doesn't matter if their body is altered on the outside. Their own DNA reveals scientifically that they are either male or female. God designed it this way. When husband and wife procreate, they produce another image bearer who is either male or female. There's no such thing as a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body. And my friends, God makes no mistakes. And by the way, this is before sin entered the world. I want you to go and look at the end of God's creation in verse 31 and see his assessment of it. He says, God said all that he had made, and this would include what he had just stated in making specifically genders and marriage. God said all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Tov ma'od, the highest possible good there could ever be. The level of perfection. Why? Because everything that God does is good, perfect. That is his assessment of it. And so gender is given at conception. God created gender, and so therefore we ought to celebrate manliness. We ought to celebrate femininity. We ought to celebrate those things because God has given his creation those two genders alone. I don't know that humans are distinct from the animals in several ways. One, they're made in the image of God. This is why those billboards, when you see them, animals are human too. That's wrong. And you got to tell your kids that. That's baloney. And you got to tell anybody you see, that's baloney. They're not made in the image of God. They're great creation. And we are to steward them well. but they're not made in the image of God. Not only that, the humans, male and female, were given the mandate to rule over God's creation as stewards. And they were given the mandate to procreate and fill the earth with their offspring, other image bearers. And only a female, a male and a female, can carry out this mandate in marriage. This was, again, God's design. Marriage is God's design, not man's invention. Marriage was given as a gift to his people. When you come to chapter 2, when we look at verse 24, we find here what Adam sees and assesses in watching Eve, who was just made and created by God. Verse 22 says that the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And notice what it says in verse 24, the assessment of what true marriage is. Here Moses writing this says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." Notice man, he is going to now leave the authority of his parents, and this one man will be joined to his wife, female, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. This is between one man and one woman. We call this the leave, cleave, and weave passage. And this can only happen between a man and a woman. This is how God has designed marriage to be and to function. As a matter of fact, we use the terms even in our society today, male and female, for all kinds of things. Mainly for, let's say, you're working on plumbing. You go to the hardware store, you know this, and you say, "Hey, I need a male part and I need a female part." You cannot put two male parts together. It won't work. It's not designed that way, right? We have plugins. One is a female and one is a male. That's the only way it was designed. We use that vocabulary everywhere. My friends, that is the same design, and it really comes from the design that God has given to us as his creation. Again, remember that this is before the fall of mankind. It has huge ramifications. God here established marriage before sin entered the world. Before sin led men into spiritual and physical death. Marriage is between one man and one woman, singular, who alone are capable of fulfilling the mandate that God has given to them. When people promote or the homosexual lifestyle promotes what they are promoting, it moves away not only from God's design, but it is an affront to their creator. His design, his function, and his order. And it would be like trying to make a cake with a jackhammer. Or try to bake a cake with a dishwasher. I guess you can put it in there if there's steam enough. And I don't know how that's going to work, but good luck. But that was not its design. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the God of the universe creating both genders, sexuality, and marriage. And he has a specific design as a blessing for the family, a blessing for society. God has given us those things And we must celebrate them. And it doesn't matter if they call it love. It's not, because God is the one who defines true love. The fact is, they are rebelling against God who sets the limits and the ultimate standard of what is right and wrong. My friends, homosexuality is a sinful choice. And it starts, like any other sin, at the heart level. It's not a marriage because it's between one gender, not able to procreate, and not able to provide sexual and emotional companionship that one man and one woman can and was intended to do, regardless of how the TV and the movies promote it. It's harder and harder to get true raw data. But if you were to do some investigation of a homosexual lifestyle, the hundreds of partners that they have over their life, hundreds, the suicide rate, the murder, the actual anger, killing, I mean, it is appalling. But you don't see that. You don't see that. Years ago, we were watching a show, and this show, they were doing a race, and there was many contestants in the show, and I can remember, like, every single couple, they would portray the couple as terrible. I mean, they couldn't even talk and share while they were competing. I mean, they were just always angry, always shouting at each other, and you're like, dude, what's wrong with these guys? And then you have the homosexual couple. Oh, they were always nice, always good to each other, affirming, encouraging to the team. And you know, based upon even the edits that they show now on TV or YouTube, you know that a lot of those things were edited for a purpose. There is an agenda, and it's a lie. It's not companionship. It's not marriage. And the sexual satisfaction that it provides them never satisfies, because that was never God's intention. God, remember, God, when he came and he said for the first time, it is not good that man should be left alone. Remember that he didn't give Adam and make Adam parents, friends, a good buddy, a dog. Or if you were out here in country music, a truck. That's not. He didn't give. He gave him a wife, a woman. That was and has been and will always be God's plan for sexuality and marriage. He gave him a wife. How the greatest blessing this side of heaven. And maybe that's why we're at part of the issue that we have that's going on today. Over the years, from before our generation, marriage hasn't been displaying this awesome, God-blessed gift in the way that it should be. Husbands and wives not fulfilling the roles that God has given. And so marriage has just been a disaster. And so kids grow up and they see these couples. They hear about these couples. Their teachers are greatly introducing to look at these two guys or these two women sharing a life. And look how good it is. And look at how junky my life is. Maybe there's something better over there. But that was never God's intention. God created genders, men and women. He created marriage. He designed it. And so anything contrary to that design is sin. And Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27, that both homosexual desires and acts are a sin. He speaks of degrading passions, speaking of strong desires, these shameful, disrespectful desires of a twisting of God's original design. And then in verse 27, he talks about committing indecent acts. All of these are part of God's wrath of abandonment. When God gives a nation over to itself, he gives them to what they want. And homosexuality runs rampant, and there comes the death of a society. Just look at history. Just look at history. Any society that has ever died began and was sustained by a rampant homosexuality. And so what are the implications here? One, male and female genders are the only genders that exist. And these are given to us at conception. Therefore, be manly according to God's word. And be womanly according to God's word. Marriage in God's sight has always been between one man and one woman for life. And it is marriage that thrives within this function, which God designed. Families thrive in this God-given design. Societies thrive within this function. And so homosexuality is not another option, but a perversion of God's original design. That is the design of sexuality and marriage. Let's look at the support for sexuality and marriage. Like I said, if you wanted to look at some of the objections and issues, I'd encourage you, again, listen to my message back in 2015. What I want us to consider, many people would look at the Old Testament and say, well, that's the Old Testament. It's antiquated and out of step with the times. They will even say, well, Jesus never spoke out against homosexuality. Instead, he hung out with sinners. He accepted them as they were. I want you to take your Bibles real quick for a moment and come with me to Luke chapter 5. It's often the passage that many people who want to be comfortable in their sin cite. Amazing that they would use Jesus, but they do. I mean, you could always find proof text and twist the scriptures to prove your own sin. You can do that. But when you look at what's being talked about, you look at the context and you consider what's happening, and you understand it for what it means, it's plain meaning, following the rules of logic, grammar, historical context, and you will understand that this passage means what it means by what it says. Let's just look at this. This is in the context of Jesus calling Matthew. He had already called Matthew. Matthew was a tax gatherer. He would stand or in a booth in between the streets and collect money from people. Often tax gatherers were known to not only take some for Rome, but also put some in their own pocket extra. And the Jews hated tax collectors. They hated them because they went and joined the enemy, Rome, Gentiles. But God, Jesus calls, comes to Matthew and he calls him to salvation. He becomes one of his disciples. And what is one of the first things that Matthew does? He throws a party. He's like, I'm going to throw a party. Celebrating my new life in Christ. And guess who's he going to invite? Well, at this point, Matthew only has certain friends. other tax collectors, and the text tells us sinners. And this is what happens. He brings Jesus, and Jesus brings all his disciples. The religious leaders look at that and say, wow, doesn't he know who is he hanging out with? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? By the way, when they said this, they addressed the disciples, not Jesus. They've been wanting to discredit Jesus so much that here's like, is this your teacher, your master, the guy who's hanging out with these guys? Notice what verse 31 says. And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now notice this. This is unbelievable. Jesus hung out with sinners. For what purpose? To be the physician. And to call them to what? Repentance. Way different than what people used it. Well, he hung out with us and then he accepted them the way they are. But Jesus has a lot to say about marriage. A lot to say about marriage. And what Jesus says about sexuality and marriage also supports what we just read in the Genesis account. And Jesus' view of marriage is God's view of marriage. And therefore, it must be our view of marriage and sexuality. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Jesus is coming to the end of his public ministry. Again, the religious leaders are wanting to find something that they can catch him in so that they would discredit him and maybe even have the people kill him. And they were always trying to set him up for failure. Now, Jesus understood that. He knew the heart of men. But in chapter 10, we read this. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Amazing. He appeals to the scriptures. What does the Bible say? Wait, that should be our response always. What does the Bible say? He appeals to the scriptures. And he says, they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But notice this, in contrast though, but from the beginning of creation, he's going back to Genesis. He is going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Notice that. He made them male and female. First of all, Jesus here is affirming God's design for marriage. He's affirming the truthfulness and trustworthiness and sufficiency of the Old Testament. You want to have a high view of Scripture, have the high view that Jesus has, but also if you want to have the right view and the right understanding of sexuality and marriage, have Jesus' view. And what he affirms here is, first and foremost, God gave the gifts of gender. God made them male and female. And so he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Genesis. In verse 7, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he adds, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Notice that genders are a good thing in God's plan and gift to his creation. There is no mistake with God. It, again, it forms the fabric of society. But notice, not only is a gender a gift from God, but also that gift being expressed in its fullest way between a man, a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. So Jesus reaffirms the blessing of gender distinctions, and he affirms and God upholds God's design for marriage between one man and one woman. And so he tells them, God is the author of marriage. You do not have the right to do what you want to do. If Jesus points to Genesis as God's standard for marriage, then it must be our standard for marriage as well. And as I said there, I'll say it again here from Jesus. Any deviation, any reinterpretation other than what the plain meaning of Scripture is in light of sexuality and marriage is a sin. It is opposed to the very one who created you. And you live in his world. Not only does Jesus uphold marriage. I mean, remember even in John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle, do you remember where he did that at? At a wedding. That should give you some indication of his high view of marriage. At a wedding, he does his first marriage, turning water into wine, signifying, in chapter 3, he tells us, signifying of the new birth that is to come, a sovereign birth that happens, a change from the inside out, a new you, a new heart, by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus upholds and supports God's design for sexuality and marriage. But Paul also holds God's design for sexuality and marriage. Did you know that all instructions of marriage, on marriage, are addressed to husbands, men, and wives, women? We'll go to one passage that you are very familiar with, Ephesians chapter 5. General Electric Power Company. Okay, there you go. All right. Learned that from one of my professors, and I was like, that's always stuck in my mind, so maybe it'll stick in yours. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with the family. These instructions that he gives, in particular, starts off with wives and husbands, women, men. Wives, be subject to your husbands, verse 22, to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as a church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. These instructions would not make sense if they were addressed to homosexual relationships. You know, let's just say, for example, not agreeing with this, but let's just say for the sake of argument, and you know, in the Greek, there's one, for the sake of argument, you assume the truth for the sake of argument, or you assume the untruth for the sake of argument. We're going to assume the untruth for the sake of argument. Let's just say that we buy into the lie that says, no, God's design was for homosexuality. It is homosexual. A man can be a marriage. A woman and a woman can be marriage. Let's just assume that. Okay. If that was God's design, where are the instructions for those relationships? They're not. You see that? Again, assuming the untrue for the sake of argument. That's not true, friends. Every instruction for marriage is given to a husband and a wife. Two specific and the only two gender distinctions that God has given to people. Not only that, they're the only ones who can actually apply the roles that he's given. And not only that, the illustration between Christ and his church, the church being called the bride of Christ, falls flat. So not only does Jesus support Paul support, but also Peter does as well. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, just to point out that these instructions are specific. And they're specific in the way that God has given to his creation, to his church. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, there are instructions that are given to the wives and the instruction given to the husband. And just to mention that, look in verse 1, it says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." That's specific instructions to the wives. And then in verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman." Notice that when Peter says she is a woman, that is not a derogatory term. That is actually, he's stating the fact that that was her design from the beginning. God blessed you as a husband with a wife, with a woman. The crown jewel of creation. "Since she is a woman, and she show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So each instruction is given to women, wives, and husbands, men. There are no instructions to homosexuals. And what this shows us is this, that Jesus and the rest of the New Testament affirm God's design of genders being only two, male and female, and that marriage is only between one man and one woman for life. And it doesn't matter what the culture says, and it doesn't matter what people do to themselves, they will always be male or female. And so Jesus and the rest of the New Testament affirm this. This must be our view as well. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So now we saw the design and the support, but now the hope for sexuality and marriage. Well, the question comes to mind is that, well, is there any hope for a homosexual? Can they be forgiven? Can they be rescued and changed and transformed into a child of God? And the answer is yes, absolutely. And so here we come to this passage. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He says there, do you not know with certainty that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Literally, make no mistake in your own judgment. Make it a habit of not making a mistake in your judgment of these things. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians with many corrections. There was a lot of issues that they were going through. A church that existed in a highly metropolitan area where so much sin and wickedness happened. And one of the amazing things, the gospel came and God saved these people, but they still struggle with a lot of issues. And so Paul writes to them. And one of those issues was the issue of homosexuality. Now, verses 6, 9 through 11, he warns against unrighteousness, a category of all sin. And then he says that the unrighteous are excluded from the kingdom of God. But he also says that the power of the gospel is the only thing that can transform such people. And some people will argue and say, well, you know, the Bible in the New Testament doesn't condone homosexuality. As a matter of fact, the term rarely occurs. And true, the term only occurs twice. One in this passage and the other one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. So the argument is, well, you know, those can be dismissed. Those are really don't apply today. But listen, the fact that they are listed with other sins that apply today and every time and forever shows you that homosexuality is also a sin. Okay? So don't fall for the arguments. People, they're gonna come at you. They're going to say things and you're going to hear things. This is timeless. This sin occurs with other timeless sins. And so we're going to focus not on all the sins. There's a lot of listed there, but we want to point out specifically two here. Mentioned in your Bible as one, nor effeminate nor homosexual. And here he's talking about people who have a lifestyle, a characteristic of living in this sin. He says effeminate, that is the word for malakos. It means to be the passive partner in a same-sex relationship. You see this often as the one who often acts like the woman. Even in a lesbian relationship, there's one who is more masculine, trying to pretend to be more masculine, and then a more feminine woman. So this word here, he's saying neither nor effeminate, even the passive partner that acts like a woman, that dresses like a woman, nor homosexual. Arsenokoitos. Compound word, meaning male and bed. Again, this word only occurs here and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And this word in particular, it refers to the aggressive partner in a same-sex marriage. So what he's saying is, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. They're not in the realm of salvation. If their life is characterized by unrepentant sin like this. By the way, it's unrepentant sin for all of these. Yes. Don't miss that. They doesn't matter if they say that they're Christians. It doesn't matter if others affirm that they're Christians. God says if they're living in this lifestyle, if this is characteristic of who they are, they're not. He actually says it twice. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just in case you thought that there was a mistake, he says it twice. One at the beginning and one at the end. They will not come into full possession. By the way, take a cue from Paul, he calls this sin. He calls this sin, and worse, since it is sin, those who continually are characterized by such habitual lifestyle will not go to heaven, instead hell, if they die in this unrepentant sin. It is true. A believer may sin in this way. Yes. It is true. A believer is capable of sinning. As a matter of fact, you are capable of doing these things. I am capable of doing these things. We're not better off. The only difference is that a sovereign God has come in and he has placed, as John would say, his seed in your heart, which will produce righteousness. As you humbly submit to his truth, and you will hate the sin, and you will seek help to try to honor God in battling against the sin. But what Paul is talking about here is a characteristic. And he says, you know what? This was your life, Corinthians. This is who you were. Verse 11, such were some of you. Continually, in the past, this was your life. And what is the hope that we need to go and lock ourselves in the desert, join a rehab, a special group? No, your only hope is that sovereign grace would reign upon your own soul. And that's exactly what Paul goes to, which is way better than anything the world would offer. Actually, the world right now is not offering any help. They are willing to let people go to hell. And there are churches that are willing to let people go to hell. We cannot do that, friends. We cannot do that. We have the only remedy. The sovereign God. Notice he says this. You were washed. And you were sanctified and you were justified. All passive verbs. This is what is being done to you. Washed being referring to the regeneration of the Holy Spirit coming in, giving the life of God in the life of a sinner. Intervening, making you alive so that you would respond in repentance and faith and live in dependence upon God. You were cleansed from the filth. Not only that, but you were sanctified. You were made inward holy. Now you can actually live in purity and by the Spirit of God. And it says there, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Spirit of God. You were clothed in the righteousness of God. And so when God sees his people, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to you. You want to know what hope a homosexual has? This hope here. This sovereign grace. But the only way that they will ever be able to see that and understand that is if they understand the fact that what they're doing is sin. And it will continue to be sin. And it doesn't matter what science will reveal later on. It doesn't matter what psychologists say. It doesn't matter what your favorite cool pastor has now affirmed. Doesn't matter what Christian music is heading to. What matters is what God says, and there's only hope in Jesus Christ's finished work. He says, justified in the name. That's referring to all of Christ, all his person, everything who he is the only one that can save a person. Not only from homosexuality, but from all sin. Is homosexuality forgivable? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so when we see people, when we see them in that lifestyle and they're struggling, we come alongside them and we help them and we help them see what God says about that and we help them understand that they must repent, but that God would forgive them of their sin. those who are saying it is unloving and unkind to bring this up and talk about it and say that it is sin damns those people to hell. Because it cuts them off from the only one who came to rescue sinners. I love Paul's encouragement to Timothy. Right after talking about the law being useful to bring conviction, that is, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are useful to bring conviction, and particularly in our topic that we're talking about, to even a homosexual. But then Paul goes on, after recounting the massive grace that God has brought upon his own life, he says this: it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Among whom I am foremost of all. And so we talk about it, we bring about it, we go back to God's original design, we go back to Jesus' affirmation, we go back to the rest of the New Testament affirming God's standard and design for sexuality and marriage. We go back to that, and we say that any deviation from that is sin. And the only hope that anyone would have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Christ came, to save sinners, including those who are homosexual. So then what should be our response? I have these statements, just throwing them out there, some that I've said before. But will you submit to Christ, not the world or the government, on this issue? This is the issue of our time. And the issue is always the lordship of Jesus Christ. When Jesus finished giving the sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, he comes and he gives that picture, that parable really of one house being built on the rock and one house being built on the sand. They both encountered the same things. The difference is one obeyed Christ's word and the other one didn't. And the one that didn't falls apart. It is always an issue of authority. It goes back to the garden. Did God really say? It goes back to that. Yes, he said loudly. Will you still call homosexuality a sin? See, why? Now, the Bible calls it a sin. And sin leads to eternal condemnation. And when you use biblical terminology and you call it sin, listen, sin has an answer. Amazing. But if you redefine it and you use secular words to try to make it more acceptable, there is no hope in those words. The words of Scripture are clear. Jesus is the only hope. To be silent is to send a homosexual to hell because you have cut him off from the only one who can deliver them from sin and this eternal condemnation in hell. And will you extend grace to a homosexual? It is a sin which Christ died for. It's not the unpardonable sin. And so we show compassion. Since, as we were told in Scripture in John 16, they're the mission field. Just like any other sinner is the mission field. And will we proclaim the hope of the gospel? Will you have the conviction that the gospel can convert a homosexual? I love what my friend Mark Christopher says. He says, homosexuality is not a greater sin than other sins and does not require a different plan on God's part to save and redeem them. What the above passages teach here, 1 Corinthians 6:9, is that there is more grace in God than there is sin in your past. And as someone once said, he is a better Savior than you are a sinner. And so the message the church needs to proclaim is the amazing grace. Amazing grace that we have in Christ. But will you teach and proclaim and model a high view of marriage? Live it out, adorn it before not only just your family, not only in the church, but the world. Show them what it looks like to be a husband and a wife that honors God. And will you teach and proclaim and model a high view of gender distinctions, the blessing of that, to shape, to expose error when it comes up, when you're watching something and it comes up, pause it, talk about it. I'm not telling you to go and stick your head in the sand and pretend it's never here, or to go build a compound and then therefore get away from the world. You're not going to be able to do that. And listen, your kids are not going to be able to do that. They might be able to do that in your house right now, but as soon as they're gone, guess what? Everything's there, and you have lost the opportunity to speak to them in those moments when they needed it the most. So speak to them now. Talk to them. Explain it. What's going on behind this? Interact with them. Do that with your friends' kids, with your grandkids. Do that all the time. Oh, you know what? I'm glad you lifted that up. That's really heavy. God made you a man. That's good. You're strong. So that you can serve others. So encouraging words. What tender and compassion that is. So beautiful. God made you a godly woman. So thankful for that. Bring that up in normal conversation. Have a high view of marriage and of gender distinctions, and commit finally to practice church discipline on a professing Christian who is unrepentant from his or her homosexual lifestyle. There's the most loving thing you can do for them, that they would recognize the weight of the decisions that they're doing, the severing of relationship between them and God. It's similar to the severing of the relationship between the church and them. And we do that because we want to win them back. We want to win them back. But again, to end, I end with Paul. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. May the Lord use us mightily, mightily, to declare his truth that Christ came to save sinners, just like he saved you and me. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to stand this morning in a unique way with many other men who have sought to proclaim your truth faithfully on this subject. Thank you that your grace triumphs all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And I pray, O Lord, that you would cement these truths into our heart, that we would celebrate your design from the beginning that you have blessed us with. Celebrate that not only with our words and our discussions, but our declaration and living out the roles that you have given to each and every one of us. May we be guardians of your truth, willing to lay down our lives for your truth. because eternity is at stake for those who are enslaved to homosexuality. Oh Lord, I pray for maybe some who could be in our midst, who might be struggling with these thoughts and ideas and temptations, being pressured by the world around them, seeking comfort and satisfaction from the world, that you would, Lord, rescue them, convict them of their sin, but may they see the glory of your Son who took upon their full weight on the cross, the full weight of sin and punishment that they deserve was met completely and fully in Christ. And he defeated it once and for all by rising from the dead. He is our new master. He is the one in charge of our lives, what we believe, what we think about, our affections, our attitudes, how we live. And so I pray, O Lord, that your grace would abound all the more, your mercy would be showered upon those who are struggling. I pray for those who have family members who are in this lifestyle, that they would find their courage and encouragement in you, their hope in you, that the fact that they are still part of their lives shows that they have an opportunity to continue to influence them with your truth. Help them to be bold. Help them to be courageous. Help them to be gracious. May Christ be proclaimed through them. Sustain them even as they watch possibly their own loved ones destroy themselves with this particular sin. May you be their rock and comfort and assurance. May you be the one who will hold them fast. And Father, I pray for us as a church, you would find us faithfully submitting to your truth as always. We thank you that we don't get to make the answers up. We don't get to make the solution up. That you have spoken about this in your word and we can trust you. And just like our Lord appealed to your word, we too appeal to you. And we choose to submit to you and to your truth with our lives. Help us to model a high view of the gender roles that you have given to us. And a biblical view of marriage that brings honor to your name. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing and design. We worship you now with our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.